Now we'll read the residue of the chapter and begin, please, at chapter 2 and verse 39. Luke chapter 2, verse 39. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey. And they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. It came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. His mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and in favour with God and man. O Lord, bless to us the reading of his word. Now, I have 5 paragraphs, and all of them have a heading to continue the theme of other evenings' ministry, and the headings tonight are just as plain boring as the headings on the other nights, but nevertheless, I do trust that they are of help to us as we seek to look in at this passage in a straight line, so that we can begin to understand some of the beautiful details that there are in it. So the first thing I want to ask you to do in relation to the passage we have just read is to look at the first verse, over which in my notes I have the heading written, Returning to Galilee and Nazareth. In the course of our studies in this week, we have thought once or twice about Nazareth. The character of Nazareth and those who were in Nazareth has come before us. And reference has been made to the question that Nathanael posed to Philip in John's Gospel and in chapter 1. And you will remember, because it's often quoted in respect of Nazareth, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? You will find that at John 1 and the 46th verse. Well, actually, Nathanael's understanding relative to Nazareth wasn't just up to scratch. Because we have also thought previously that in fact there were good things indeed which came out of Nazareth. We might think of this as being the place where Mary lived. We read of it in chapter 1 and verse 26. And Mary herself, as we have discovered, was a woman, a young woman of exemplary character. And there she was in this garrison town of Nazareth, as Phil was reminding us one day. And with all that would have gone on in such a place, here was a woman of exemplary character. Certainly she was in Nazareth and a good thing. This was the place where Joseph lived. And in due course of the meeting this evening, we're going to be thinking a little bit about what an exemplary character Joseph was. He's a very unsung hero, I think, in our New Testaments. What a great man he really was. It was the place where Joseph lived. And of course, Luke is going to remind us that this is the place where Jesus himself belonged. Very often Luke will tell us of Jesus of Nazareth. He'll do so in chapter 4, in the synagogue at Capernaum he is. And it is the incident of a man with a spirit of an unclean devil. He's going to be named as coming from Nazareth in Jericho. Do you remember blind Bartimaeus? And he's going to call out in chapter 18 and verse 37. And there is this reminder that this is Jesus of Nazareth. Luke will remind us, of course, in chapter 24 of his gospel, of those who are on the Emmaus Road. And you see, they are speaking about things which are come to pass concerning Jesus of Nazareth. And how we love to think of our blessed Saviour, indeed, as the lowly Nazarene. Mary came out from Nazareth, and Joseph, he too belonged to Nazareth. But when we think of our blessed Lord, and we think of the question of Nathanael to Philip, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? How glad we are this evening in our hearts for them to rise to God and thank him for his own son, the Nazarene, the one of whom we love to think. Luke mentions Nazareth more than any other of the gospel writers. We were thinking this afternoon, I think it is 8 times in Luke's gospel, and he speaks of our Saviour there in this chapter, and indeed in this verse that we're thinking of, as a babe. In verse 51, he's going to think of him at the age of 12. He'll come to chapter 4, and he's in the synagogue at the beginning of his public ministry. Well, as far as Luke's concerned, at the beginning of his public ministry, and he is, of course, after the age of 30 years. But the question I want to pose to you tonight, why Nazareth? Why did our Lord live in Nazareth? Why not Jerusalem? Why not Bethlehem? Why should it be that he went to live in Nazareth, the place of divine choice for God's Son to live in? I was reading a little comment on this, I can't remember who it was that made it, but anyway, I was reading a little comment on this, and what it said was this, that the place where you choose to live says an awful lot about you. Which might be uncomfortable. As I speak, it might just be uncomfortable for some of you. But I have to say this to you, that the place where you choose to live does say an awful lot about you. I think it's very sad that so many of the inner city assemblies in our country have become so small as believers have done well for themselves and abandoned the inner cities and gone out to wherever it is they are. Leaving those inner cities deprived and diminished as far as gospel testimony is concerned. It's a poor thing if the thing that we're setting out to do in choosing where we live is just to have our own considerations at the centre of our own thinking. Why did God's Son live in Nazareth? Why was it the will of God for his Son to live in Nazareth? We might just think like this, that this is the place where grace takes its place. We think of the Lord Jesus as having come into the world, and now he's found among the outcasts. He is in Nazareth with those who are despised. He's going to be raised in that town where there are people who, in the world's terms, are insignificant, and where there was a huge amount, undoubtedly, of sin, so that Nazareth was a byword for immoral conduct. In that very place, the Son of God came to live. In that place he was reared. And in that place there was a true outshining of divine grace as the Lord Jesus took his place among such as lived at Nazareth, the outcasts, the despised, and the insignificant among men and sinful before God. I love to think of him there. I love to sing that hymn. It's not in the Believer's Hymn Book, sorry. 161 in Hymns of Light and Love, which we use at home. A perfect path of purest grace. Unblemished and complete was thine, thou spotless Nazarite, pure even to the feet. I love this verse. Morning by morning thou didst wake. Amidst this poisoned air, yet no contagion touched thy soul, no sin disturbed thy prayer. Yes, Lord, we love to trace thy path, to mark where thou hast trod, and follow thee with loving eye up to the throne of God. My dear brethren and sisters, the man who tonight sits on the very throne of God and at the right hand of glory is the one who was a babe in Nazareth, a toddler in Nazareth, growing in Nazareth, and as pure in the streets of Nazareth as ever he is now on the throne in heaven. From Jerusalem they came back to Galilee and to Nazareth, the child Jesus. He was indeed a babe. But this chapter is a chapter of development. And so you'll notice, please, in verse number 40, that it says that the child grew. So what I want to think with you about for a moment or two is the fact that he was in Nazareth and developing in Nazareth. And actually, in this verse number 40, we have the description of the Lord Jesus in Nazareth between when they came back from Jerusalem, that age, and 12 years of age. So really, this is all that we would know in our Bibles. There are hints elsewhere, but this is really all that we would know about the Lord Jesus in what we can call his boyhood, if you like, in legal terms, in his minority. Here he is, and yet as he's in Nazareth, he is developing. It simply is going to tell us this, that the child grew. And for all that there is nothing very extraordinary in that, when it is that you have a child in your own home, or when you get to the great stage of having grandchildren, one of the greatest things about having grandchildren is that they're in somebody else's home. But nevertheless, when it is that you have children or grandchildren, it is no great shakes if the child grew. That is something that is natural. It is unnatural for it not to happen, and very sad. But here is the child Jesus, and he's growing. I just think that that is a remarkable statement. And the child grew. But in it, I'm learning certain things. And one thing that I'm especially learning is this. Something to which there has been allusion made in the course of our meeting so far. That the Lord Jesus did not simply appear as man. But the Lord Jesus truly became man. I want to quote Mr. Glenville, if I may. Our dear brother. Unable just at this present time to remember what day of the week it is. Who had such a memory that I'm sure he prayed for just about everybody in assembly fellowship in the United Kingdom every day without notes. Mr. Glenville used to teach us in early days that our blessed Lord was man as much as we are, yet not such as we are. So I come to this verse, we are learning this great truth. He is man as much as we are. My dear fellow believers, let us not fall into any traps that are laid for us in our thinking, so that somehow the humanity of the Lord Jesus is reduced in our thinking. Let us be taken up with the truth of Scripture in this regard. The Lord Jesus truly became man. He wasn't just in the appearance of man. He was not, there was not now this, it's not the case that he was just some kind of eminence of deity. We do not believe in the fact of Gnosticism, a docetic Gnosticism. Did I tell you this? If I did, I'm sorry. I'm about to tell you again. But when it is that in our Bible correspondence course at home, administered not by me, but by a sister in our meeting, when someone sends back a card and says, could I have a visit please? If it's a man, yours truly very often gets the job. So Saturday morning a few weeks ago, I got the job of going to see this man by appointment in Eastbourne, and I rang his doorbell, and in I went. He made me very welcome. We had a very nice cup of coffee, he and I, and his wife joined us. And the first thing he said to me was this, who are you? So I told him who I was, and I told him what the Bible correspondence course was, and I told him that I was in the Assembly of Christians that meets in Marine Hall in Eastbourne, and I went through and took the opportunity to say something to him about the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a good job I did, because I could hardly get a word in edgeways afterwards. And I said to him, and who are you? Oh, he said, I'm a Gnostic. Oh, I said, how interesting. I said, I've read all about people like you, and I've never met one. In fact, I wasn't just too sure wherever I could meet a Gnostic. Well, he says, I've been a Gnostic since 1967, and his wife was a Gnostic too. And of course, Gnostics, by the very meaning of the word, Gnostics, gnosis, in the Greek language for knowledge, they major on knowledge. And the important thing to them is this, that they know. They do not know by revelation, of course, but what they say is that they have knowledge that is kind of inherent to them, implicit with them, it is secret to them, they are initiated in knowledge. So you see, there wasn't anything that you could tell him, because he knew. So we had a little discussion, in fact, about the necessity of faith. And the only way that we can know anything about that which is divine and spiritual is as a result of believing that which is revealed in the Bible. Of course, people out there would say, well, he's a very spiritual man. Do you know that spirituality is one of the greatest hindrances to the spread of the gospel in our present day? There's nothing spiritual about anybody who doesn't have the Holy Spirit of God within them by biblical definition. Well, we had a very interesting chat, and of course what he didn't really believe was that the Lord Jesus was truly man. My dear fellow believers, from time to time we come across people who believe things like that. But may I remind you that the Bible is very clear in the fact that the Lord Jesus truly became man whilst never ceasing to be God. And at the same time can I say that his humanity in no way reduced his deity. And by the same token, his deity in no way enhanced his humanity. From Bethlehem onwards, there were two whole and perfect natures combined in one glorious person. I quote Mr. E.W. Rogers, who often was at the AIR Bible readings. From Bethlehem onwards, there were two whole and perfect natures found in one glorious person. This is why John is going to say in chapter 1 and verse 14, the Word became flesh. This is why the apostle, probably Paul, writing to the Hebrews in chapter 2, is going to say this, for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself also took part of something like the same. No, he didn't say that at all. He said he himself also took part of the same. My dear fellow believers, this is vital, because if our Lord Jesus was not truly man, he could neither be our substitute nor our representative in his death. And when our Saviour went to Calvary to give himself, he went as one who was truly man and who had become truly man in order that he might give himself in death. And yet at the same time, if you walked up the street of Nazareth and there was the Lord Jesus out, do you ever wonder, did he have friends there? He would have been, this is normal development, you see. The child grew. Very interesting, isn't it? Can't quite get my head around it. Because you see, here is the one who actually is the eternal God, who to all eternity shared all the glory of deity with the Father. And here he is, walking up the main street in Nazareth, in and around maybe with his father, with Joseph, His father called that in this passage. His father legally. In the carpenter shop maybe. Helping his mother. Isn't that remarkable? Quoted more than once this afternoon. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. We look and we wonder and we bow our hearts this evening in worship that such an one grew, the child grew. And look at what it says, he waxed strong in spirit. Do you know that the true humanity of the Lord Jesus is underlined by this, that in chapter 1 and verse 80, those very same expressions are used of John the Baptist. That he grew and he waxed strong. It is that which is descriptive of normal child development. Yet can we mark this very carefully? Though he was man as much as we are men. That's women as well, by the way. As though he was man as much as we are men, generically speaking. Let us remember this. He was not man such as we are. Our brother Mr. Leckie, who used to share the meetings here with Mr. Rogers so often, he used to teach us in years gone by that our blessed Lord had a nature that was impervious to sin. And because of that, he had a body that was impervious to disease. These are very important matters in relation to our Lord Jesus Christ. There was no principle of death working in him. And for all that he grew older, and for all that he developed, we must remember that he was not as such living in a mortal body. That is, he was not living in a body that was subject to death. So that when our Saviour went to Calvary, it wasn't the nails that bound him. We sometimes sing that. Was it the nails that bound thee? Nay, 'twas thine everlasting love. Well, that's one thing. Can I just say this as well to you? It wasn't what men did to him that killed him. Morally and legally, that would be the position. You crucified him. You took him and crucified and slew him, it is said in Acts. But we remember tonight that he lived in a body that, with a nature impervious to sin and a body impervious to disease. Our brother used to teach us that our Saviour went to death with every faculty intact. And there would have been no way that he would have entered into death unless it was by a willing surrender of his life, which he did. And that principle of life, strong in our blessed Lord, until the moment that he committed himself to the Father. Into his hands he committed his spirit. He bowed his head. He dismissed his spirit. We rejoice this evening in the greatness of our Lord Jesus. And what does it say of him? He waxed strong in spirit. I take it it's saying that he was a hearty and a vigorous child. And not only did he wax strong in spirit, but he was filled with wisdom. And this wasn't wisdom that he gleaned on the street corner in Nazareth. This wasn't wisdom that he gleaned in the culture in which he lived. And can I suggest that it wasn't anything that was gleaned from man that he brought from without. But our blessed Lord was filled with wisdom. Was he filled with wisdom as he listened to the words of the Father every day? He was filled with wisdom. And even then, up to the age of 12, in Nazareth, he was glorifying God upon the earth. And says our Bible, the grace of God was upon him. He was the object of divine favour. God found delight in his blessed Son. And in those years, he was such a child in the city of Nazareth. In the course of that upbringing, his parents went to Jerusalem every year. And we are introduced to this that happened in Jerusalem when he was 12 in verses 41 to 42, he visited Jerusalem. I want us to say something very practical here for us all. I want to speak to those of you who are young couples, 20s, 30s, children, no children, wouldn't matter, but. And then I want to extend that to all of us, if I may. I observed that the home in wherein our blessed Lord was brought up was a home where domestic circumstances were arranged around divine things. So often now, it is the other way round, where divine things are arranged around domestic circumstances. I think it is very sad. He was raised in a home where, when it was the annual visit to Jerusalem, they went there. We may be able to say that though there were children, undoubtedly others, by the time our Lord Jesus was 12, other children in the family, we know that he had brothers in due course. By the time that he went to Jerusalem at 12 with that family, it would not have been an easy thing for that family to go up to Jerusalem, albeit it was a little distance. And you see, these are a couple, Joseph and Mary. And to them, divine things mattered most of all. I think we can see that. They're arranging domestic circumstances around divine things. I wonder, could I ask you, in your home, are the Lord's things put first? Very often people now are absent from the meetings. And when you inquire as to why somebody was absent from the meeting, or at least if you hear why somebody was absent from the meetings, sometimes it is the most bizarre reason that is offered. Can I say to you that assemblies that are strong are assemblies where people are there whenever they can be there, and when they're always there, and when all of them are there, whenever they can be there? We were thinking on Sunday afternoon in Glenburn about the questions through the Pentateuch that might be asked when the people came into the land. When thy son asketh thee. And we were remembering that it was anticipated that in the houses in the land, they'd be in the good of redemption. And what they would do is this, they would recognise that God had redeemed them. He delivered them from Egyptian bondage. And they didn't have Egyptian trinkets all over their house to remind them of the lash of the taskmaster, and to remind them of what Egypt was like, wherein they were held in bondage, in that which of course speaks of the world. They were delivered, they were redeemed, and in their houses they were glad to be redeemed. Their houses were the places, we were learning, where the word of God was revered. Where when they got up in the morning, they spoke about it. And when they walked by the way, they talked about it. And where it was that when they laid down, they talked about it. And when they rose up, they talked about it. When they were sitting in their houses, they talked about it. And the word of God was on the doorposts, and it was upon the lintel, and on their gates. And the word of God governed. It was to govern the home life of the people of God in the land. And the son might ask one day, what mean these statutes? And in the course of the meeting on Sunday afternoon, we were learning the necessity of putting the Lord first in our homes. Can I ask you, in the fear of God tonight, do you do that? Is the reading of scripture secondary to the watching of the TV? Is the study and meditation on the Word of God secondary to the necessity to surf the sites you surf? Oh, in all the areas of decline there have been amongst us, decline has never been so much as in the homes of the people of God. I appeal to those of you who have children, or who might reasonably or foreseeably have children, or to those of you with grandchildren, I appeal to you for a rising generation's blessing that they see in you, that there is nothing more important to you than the things of God, and that domestic circumstances are arranged around divine things, so that the Lord's things are always first. May the Lord help us to that end. They went to Jerusalem. He was 12, a Jewish boy, who became a son of the law at 12, of course. where Jewish boys would begin to observe the ordinances and perhaps wear phylacteries and all of that kind of thing. But here's the Lord Jesus at 12. We know, because we're going to see it in a minute, that he was about his Father's business. And as I was thinking about this, I remembered something Robert McPhee said one day in a meeting where I was in attendance. He simply said this: "What a man at 30 who began at 12. I wouldn't know if there's any 12-year-olds in the meeting. Some are not far off 12. Coming up to it, some are not too far the other side of 12. You're listening carefully. What a man at 30 who began at 12 was what Mr. McPhee said. Don't make him an offender for a word, you might say. He began before 12. No, he's 12 at Jerusalem. I want to appeal to all young people. My appeal to you tonight is to become serious in spiritual things. We're living in the age of play. One of the buzzwords of our generation is fun. I can't believe the amount of time that believers spend on their PlayStation. Grown men playing games. We is not small. Ours, where so many are living just to run with the crowd. So few are willing to spend time sacrificially in the presence of God, to come to know their God, to come to know the word of God and the will of God and the purposes of God, that they might preach the gospel of God to the lost and perishing, and that they might help the people of God to be built up on their most holy faith. In an age when everything seems to be so light, so flippant, so faddish, so modish, so fashionable, so fleeting, so trifling. I appeal to young people in the meeting, as I appeal to us all, to become serious about the things of God. Look, here is a young man, our Lord Jesus Christ, and our Bibles have told us that he has waxed strong in spirit, and that he was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And here he is now, he's visiting Jerusalem. I say again, what a man at 30 who began at 12. Oh, may the Lord give us to hope and pray for our children, and to desire for them, that they will not get to stage 39 in some Xbox game or whatever it is. That they will not get to just be good at this sport or that sport, or even that our children might just get on brilliantly in the academic world. But may God give us to have deep desires for our young people. God knows it's needed. In the which there will be serious attention to the things of God in a generation that is moving fast away from that which pleases him. He's at Jerusalem. Now look carefully. He's remaining at Jerusalem, 43-50. He remains at Jerusalem. And what a scene this is Jesus in the temple. He will call it elsewhere, my Father's house. Do you remember John chapter 2? The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. This might remind us of another day, a coming day. We've alluded to it already in the course of the meetings. This is Malachi 3. Jehovah, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. And he shall sit as a refiner. And in that coming day, says Malachi, all nations shall come up to Jerusalem to honour him. But just now, he's 12. And it's not now him having come in a future day. This is the Lord Jesus come now to Jerusalem, and he is with the doctors of the law. Imagine this scene. Here are the doctors of the law. Can you see all their very grey beards? And their very learned expressions. Can you see the maturity of years that is there represented by this expression, the doctors of the law? Can you imagine the careful attention they had given to the law, and for all that they hadn't quite got it right entirely, as we know. Nevertheless, these are men who gave attention to the very minutest jot and tittle of the law, and sitting in their midst was a 12-year-old. And how wonderful that the Lord Jesus in the temple this day, what he's doing is this. He is sitting in the midst of the doctors. He is both hearing them and he is asking them questions. He's about his father's business, as we shall see. So there he is. I want you just to keep that picture in your mind at the moment. The doctors of the law and the 12-year-old. How amazing. Here is the Lord of the Old Testament. He's sitting there discussing, answering, asking with the doctors of the law things to do with that very word that is all about him. He's going to be doing this, well, not the same exactly, but on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. He's going to expound unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I wondered to what degree he did that, age 12, here in the temple. Mind you, that wisdom was commensurate with his age. It's a very strange thing to try to get your head around, but the wisdom, no doubt, was commensurate with his age. In any event, there he is. Now keep that in your mind, and there is a journey home, 43 to 45, and the Lord Jesus is not found. Will you notice, verse 43, Joseph and his mother. Look at the careful description that is given of them. Joseph and his mother knew not of it. So in Luke's mind is still the fact of that Joseph is not the biological father of the child. But note what verse 48 says. When it is that they get back, Mary says to her son, "Son, why hast thou dealt with us like this? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." We learn, therefore, that Joseph clearly had assumed all the responsibilities of an earthly father. Wasn't that brilliant? We've been thinking in the course of the week of the difficulties that Mary got into as a result of God using her in the way that he did. But we haven't just given the same kind of thought to Joseph. But Joseph was prepared to be connected in marriage with a woman whose reputation was absolutely shattered because of the will of God for her life. And he's willing to be with her and to support her and to support our blessed Lord Jesus Christ and, of course, the others in the family. He was really bearing burdens with Mary. I admire Joseph. If you've got the time, run a little parallel study, comparative study between Joseph and Joseph at the end of our Lord's life. Joseph of Arimathea. It's a very interesting thing. Anyway. They hadn't missed him, and then they did miss him, so they have to go back to Jerusalem because they had in fact supposed that he was in the company. Isn't that what verse 44 is telling us? They supposing him to be in the company. And this afternoon, in another connection in the Bible reading, I made the point that every supposition that was ever made about the Lord Jesus was wrong. Can you think of some of them? Well, here's one anyway. They supposed him to be in the company. Tomorrow night, I have the unenviable task of speaking to you about the genealogy in chapter 3. And as we think of that together, we shall be thinking of this in verse 23 of that chapter, chapter 3, verse 23, that the Lord Jesus was, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, but the supposition was wrong. You remember Mary, I know you remember Mary, you all thought about her, Mary Magdalene in the garden, John chapter 20, she's supposing him to be the gardener. Wrong. Here are the disciples gathered on the day that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. Luke 24 and 37. They supposed that they had seen a spirit. Wrong. Every supposition about Christ was wrong. Brothers and sisters, it isn't conjecture and supposition that we need. It is to see what God has revealed in His Word and by faith to grasp it. Be careful not to logically extend what the Bible says on any matter beyond what it actually says. Somebody once said, and I think it's true, that truth taken to its logical conclusion is error. Why is that? Because you can't apply logic to that which is revealed. They supposed him to be in the company. They couldn't find him. But then Jesus was found. I want you to notice that at the age of 12, there in Jerusalem, at the age of 12, there isn't in a 12... 12's an awkward age, isn't it? Did you find 12 an awkward age? There's all sorts of awkwardnesses about... I didn't know what to call people when I was 12. You know, there were people in their 20s. They seemed incredibly old to me. But of course, everybody called them by their Christian names, and I didn't know whether to call them Mr. or Mrs. or Ms. No, Miss, that was. I'd come out in spots at Ms. But anyway, I never knew what to call them, really. And 12 was a bit odd, isn't it? A bit odd age. Because you don't anymore have the simplicity of the child, but neither do you have the wisdom or the good sense of the man. Oh, but look. Our Lord wasn't like that. Our Lord was engaged in His Father's business. And while others might have been frittering away their time on the PlayStations of the day, or just indulging their curiosity, what He's doing is this. He is found lowly. Notice the deference that He gives to the doctors of the law. He is found lowly, but filled with wisdom. And even though He was the Lord in His temple, we may hear Him say, "Lo, I come to do Thy will, O God. Yea, Thy law is within my heart." Here is one, yes, with opened ears. "Mine ears hast Thou opened." I think the only pierced ears in the Bible. "Mine ears hast Thou opened." And why were they opened? It was that they might hear, He might hear, so that He might speak with the tongue of the learned, morning by morning. This is that to which He refers, I believe, in John 17, when He gave to the disciples the words of the Father. Not the word of the Father, that's something else. The words of the Father. Those daily communications from heaven. And here He is now. And He's about His Father's business. Literally, "the things of my Father." Here are His first words in the Gospel of Luke. He says, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Now, follow this last bit, then we're finished. 51 and 52, there's a return to Nazareth. Back they come from Jerusalem. And the first thing I notice is this. That when He came down with them to Nazareth, He was subject unto them. I don't suppose in His day the term teenager had been invented. Not sure what the Greek equivalent is of teenager. But I know this. When He was there in Nazareth in His teens, He was subject to His parents. The world out there has its music of rebellion. So the world says to you, be independent. To teenagers, to young people, it says, be independent. Gratify self. Don't be imprisoned by the mores of your parents. I read the Bible, it says, honour thy father and mother. He honoured his parents. He was subject to them. Don't give your parents grief and angst. And to parents I say this, don't give your children angst either. The Bible says that. Fathers, you're not to provoke your children to wrath. Don't give them angst and grief over nothing. Well, I appeal to young people not to intrude by your behaviour into peaceful conditions at home and turn what should be a pleasurable place to be into a complete war zone. Here's our blessed Lord. Let's follow his example. Look at what it's saying. He was subject to them. Then look at this. We're learning again that Mary is going to keep all these sayings in her heart. What's this about? I think this is Mary recognising that this is no ordinary child. Of course she knew it. But there would be that about the will of God for her son that might well just cut across everything that might have been her will for her son. Mm-hmm. I want to talk to parents with children. Would you allow me just for a moment to talk to parents with children whose children have desires to serve the Lord? And you might look at them and you might think to yourself that they're doing better than you. But you might look at them and you might say to yourself, no, this is all too much. I couldn't cope if my son or my daughter went off as a missionary to Africa or to Glasgow. I couldn't cope if it was that I saw that my children were too zealous and too energetic in divine things. And it may be, albeit subconsciously, you would be inclined to put things in the way of them doing that and not to encourage them as you should in their desire to serve the Lord. Can I appeal to all parents from this little verse that Mary kept all these sayings in her heart, and recognizing that this was God's son, raised up for what he was raised up for, she gave him every encouragement in the due course of time. How happy where children with desires for spiritual things are at every single turn encouraged by parents in the home. I also noticed, just about finished, also notice, this is the last reference to Joseph in Luke. Was Mary an early widow? Was our Lord the breadwinner? Don't know, but there may be hints in Scripture that that was the case. Anyway, when you come to verse 52, it's the only verse in the Bible in the New Testament that will speak in these terms. That's because Luke's gospel is the gospel of the Son of Man. He says he increased in wisdom. Wisdom not commensurate with knowledge, because he knew all things, but wisdom commensurate with age. Here is perfect manhood, as we have seen. He increased in stature. Here was normal physical development. Says our Bible beautifully. He was in favour with God and with men. In favour with God permanently. Not for much longer with men. How delightful to have these little shafts of light shining on those developing years of our blessed Lord. May there be worship resulting from our consideration of him.